let's get going here. Get the things up so you know what we're talking about. Once upon a time, there was an unnamed lady, and unfortunately, this lady was unable to bear children. And for years, her and her husband had been trying, and month after month, and year after year, they were met with disappointment, and they would rise up on the wings of anticipation, only to come crashing down again. And then one day, an angel showed up to the woman and pointed out her barrenness, which was nice of him. And then he added a twist, and he said that this lady, she was going to have a son. And I don't know if you can imagine that years of waiting and disappointment and all that heartbreak, you know, the way other ladies in town looked at her, the way that people whispered about her, the way her family had just given up asking, when are you going to have a child? And all those things and stigmas that come along with being barren, the hurt, the negative feelings, it was soon to be lifted in her life. And this woman's life was to be totally changed. God had heard her prayer and answered. And the angel told the lady how she was to raise this boy that would be coming, the things that he should do and should not do. And she ran and told her husband. And usually when we speak of barrenness, we focus solely on the woman, but it was not easy for the man either. This man had no son, no one to carry on his lineage, no one to take care of things when he was gone, and no doubt this weighed on him as well. And month after month and year after year, he was faced with the same disappointment. And so when his wife ran up to him and told him, hey, somebody told me that I'm going to have a baby boy, and he told me not to let him touch certain things or eat certain things or to cut his hair or something, and oh well, we're going to have a baby. And when she told him that, he was a little bit skeptical. But instead of arguing with his wife, instead of telling her that she was crazy or denying what she said, he went to prayer, which is always a good place to go. And he prayed to God that he would send the messenger of his again and to retell them what they needed to do. And God answered. And again, the angel shows up to the lady, but this time she runs and gets her husband. And together they hear what God is going to do in their lives. And together they build an altar and they make a sacrifice to God. And together they worship. In Judges chapter 13, it says, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. So Samson was this baby boy. And he was born under what is known as a Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, you can read it later if you like, but God lays out a thing called a Nazarite vow. A person would take this vow and abstain from certain things, wine, grapes, cutting of the hair, touching dead or unclean things, and all this sort of stuff, and they would use it to draw closer to God, kind of like a fast of sorts, and they would do it for a set amount of time. And in the Bible, there are a few characters that are born, and they're under a Nazarite vow from birth, and Samson was one of those. And this baby was born to be a Nazarite from the day he came into the world. And God was going to use this young lad to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And this was the plan. This is what God wanted to do through his life. God was going to give him supernatural strength in order to deliver Israel. And as Samson grows, God begins to work on him and through him. It says in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And Samson, he grows, and as he grows, he starts to make some questionable decisions. Most of us are familiar with his story. And he goes and he decides he's going to marry a Philistine woman, the enemy of Israel, and he breaks his parents' heart. It says in Judges 14 and 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. This is a lion that comes to him. That's the wrong verse, sorry. We'll read verse 3. I didn't put it in there. It says, his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So this is where Samson starts to make mistakes. His first mistake was that he looks for something that is right in his eyes. And he goes to meet this girl. And he, on his way, he gets attacked by a lion. And this is where we were. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So God moves on him, and he gives him strength, and he kills this lion. And then he goes home, and he doesn't tell anyone what he's done. We'll get to the point here in a minute, but kind of go through the story first. Then on his way back to see his lady friend again, he walks by this same lion who has been dead for a while, and he sees that some bees have made a hive in the carcass of the lion, and he breaks his Nazarite vow the first time, and he touches this dead thing. And he eats some of the honey. He even gives some to his parents and doesn't tell them where it's from or what he's done. And he comes up with a riddle from this scenario, and at his wedding feast, because he's going to marry this young lady, he presents this riddle to the wedding goers, and no one gets it because it's an obscure riddle, and it's related to something only Samson knows about, and I don't really think he understood how riddles were supposed to work, because no one was going to figure it out, because it was only he knew about it. And for 3 days, no one could figure it out. And then they get upset and they threaten the young lady and tell her to find out the answer or they're going to kill her. And she weeps and cries and to get Samson to tell her the answer. And then finally on the last day, he gives her the answer, and the men in town come and they tell Samson the answer like they're so clever. And he gets upset because they didn't do the riddle the right way. And the Spirit of the Lord again comes on him and he destroys 30 of the Philistines. And on it goes, and through a series of events over and over, Samson will find himself in a tight spot, usually from his own doing, and each time the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and each time he gets out of it. He kills 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone again, touching a dead thing, and Samson begins to take the Spirit of the Lord for granted. And if you read his story, you see just about every decision he makes is made for selfish reasons. Samson was born and called to be a judge of Israel and to lead Israel, but we only find him doing things for himself. And it's easy for us to read the Bible and look at Samson's life and criticize him because he did do several foolish things. He made bad decisions. He took the Spirit for granted, but yet often we do the same things. We'll fool around with things that we know that we shouldn't, and we'll expect God to just bail us out. And God in his mercy often does, but we allow things into our homes and our lives that we shouldn't, and we just expect the Spirit of God to come in and work anyway. And Samson's most famous story, this is the one we're going to focus on, involves another young lady named Delilah. And we're familiar with the story, so please don't tune me out because you already know where we're going. But it says that it came to pass in Judges 16, 4-5. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came unto her and said unto her, entice him to see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. So the Philistine leaders, however you want to say it, they see an opportunity. Samson has fallen in love with the enemy. And I'm not sure we entirely grasp this situation. In the book of Judges, if you read it, there's a cycle. Israel disobeys God. They get captured or overtaken by a certain enemy or a nation. And then they get upset, they get tired of that, they cry out to God for deliverance, and then God raises up a deliverer, and they deliver Israel from the hands of their enemy. It happens over and over, and in this story, the Philistines are the enemy, and they have been ruling and dominating and controlling Israel for 40 years. They are the enemy. Samson's job was to deliver them from the Philistines. They are the enemy. They are not some indifferent group. I know it's hard for us in Canada to fathom, you know, generally everybody likes us. I think. I don't know. That's what I'm told. For the most part, we don't have many enemies. You know, in that sense. We've never been, you know, attacked by another nation on our own soil and trying to take over. We've never, you know, been taken over by another nation, another group. You know, but these guys, the Philistines, they had been making Israel's lives miserable for 40 years. And Samson, he was supposed to conquer these guys. He was supposed to destroy them. He was supposed to set Israel free. He had been called and ordained by God to do this. This is what he was born to do. This is what he was made to do. He's got the Spirit of the Lord working in him. He's been set apart from birth. But yet Samson, in spite of all that, he falls in love with the enemy. And all the while, the enemy is plotting his destruction, and they're bribing Delilah, and they're offering her 1,100 pieces of silver per liter. Jesus was sold for 30. That's a lot. And this is the problem, my brothers and my sisters. We have been called out of this world, and we've been given a purpose, and we, like Samson, have been set apart from birth. We've been born again. We've been set apart from this world. And with that, 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are a new creature. The old is done away with. We're different. The Bible says this about you. It says you are a chosen generation. You're chosen. You are royal. A royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of this world, and like Samson, we've been separated from the world by the Spirit of God working in us, and we're supposed to be different. The Bible says you're peculiar. I know some of us are more peculiar than others. The Bible says that we are holy. We are called to be these things, but yet, just like Samson, we can fall in love with the enemy. Delilah was beautiful. She was attractive. She knew how to act. She knew how to talk. She knew what to do. And when you looked at Delilah, you didn't see the leaders of the Philistines behind her. You didn't see these big, ugly, hairy soldiers with swords and spears waiting to destroy you. No, you saw Delilah, harmless Delilah. What could she do to Samson? He'd killed hundreds and thousands of Philistines. He'd had countless victories over the enemy. He had the Spirit work through him many, many times before. But yet Delilah was still the enemy. And our problem is sometimes we don't see the enemy as the enemy. We've had victories over the enemy in the past. And we've been delivered by the Spirit in other situations. And we've had God come through before. But the enemy doesn't always look the same. When he shows up, he is a master of disguise. And sometimes he looks like an army coming with torches and spears. And sometimes he looks like a roaring lion. And sometimes he looks like an unassuming lady. If I could be a little more plain, the enemy of our soul, and it's his goal to destroy us. And he does that through sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin kills. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And now there are sins that most of us, we never commit. We never go there. Murder, I think most of us, we do a pretty good job of avoiding that. Even the most heathen among us do a pretty good job of avoiding that. Adultery, most of us avoid that. Not as many as should, but lots of people don't commit that. You know, we've got things that we know are wrong, and we avoid them at all costs. We don't go charging at the enemy head on. And for each of us, there are things that we struggle with and things that we don't struggle with. You can take me to a bar and you can sit me down at the counter and you can pour me drink after drink and I will not drink it. Because I have never done it. No desire there. There's no temptation there for me. But if you put me in a different situation with a different thing, something I may be weaker in, I will be tempted and I could fall. And that's how the enemy works. It's not going to tempt you with something that's not going to work. Samson's weakness, as you've seen, as you read through the story, was the ladies. The soldiers he could handle. The lions he could handle. But the enemy knew that this was his weakness. And so the enemy uses it against him. And now ladies, they aren't a problem, contrary to popular belief. The problem was Samson's inability to say no. And Samson's inability to flee or to get out of there. Hope we're following. I want to give you an example. This is not the only example, but it's an example of how the enemy works in our lives. And for a lot of us, our weakness is entertainment. Our society is overly entertained. Whether it's the news or the movies or books or TV shows or TikTok videos or Facebook videos that you get sucked in and you're watching 400 of them in a row and you're like, where'd the hours go? Or Instagram or whatever it is. We have a hard time saying no. And entertainment is just whatever. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. We can go on YouTube and we can watch great apostolic preaching. We can listen to educational podcasts. We can learn about all kinds of things. There's all sorts of information out there that we can that can edify and build us up. That is an option, but for some reason, we don't often use it for that. Our generation, our society has a hard time saying no to entertainment. Some of us, we've been on our phone since church started, scrolling and looking through things. It doesn't look like the enemy. It's not one of those big sins. It's not, we're not murdering anyone. We know we're not doing that thing we never dream of doing. But just like Delilah wasn't that armed soldier, what will happen is the enemy will use these things and he'll slip some things in. We won't commit adultery or we won't commit murder, but we'll gladly watch a show and be entertained by people who are doing it. We become desensitized to the very things that would destroy our soul. We become desensitized to sin, and instead we begin to celebrate it. And instead we're entertained by it, and we're thinking about it all the time. We can't wait to get home to watch the next episode or to hear the next part of the story. And God, help us, just like Samson and Delilah, we fall in love with the enemy unknowingly. Don't take my phone away from me. Don't take my Facebook. Don't take my shows. I gotta have it. We've done media fasts here. We've called for them. And everyone says they're the hardest ones to do because we are addicted to it. And a lot of people just refuse to do it. If we aren't careful, we'll fall in love with the enemy and not even realize it. I'm not preaching against TV. I'm not preaching against cell phones, technology. If we're not careful, we can allow things to slip into our hearts and into our lives. That's just one example. We will flirt with sin and we'll think we're okay because all we have to do is call on God and he will deliver us because we're called, because we're anointed. We've got a spirit. We've been set apart and we recognize the enemy when he's in the army but not in the woman of our dreams. We recognize the enemy in the agendas of the world but not in our entertainment and the very things we allow into our homes and our hearts and our minds. And Samson's problem with the ladies started way back when he told his father to get this girl for him because he said she was right in his eyes. I'm going to just talk about our eyes for a minute or 10. Temptation often starts with our eyes. You think of Eve in the garden. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eye. Achan saw some enemy treasure, and even though God forbid it, he took it because he coveted them. David saw Bathsheba. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world in order to try to tempt him. The enemy knows that he can easily reach the mind through the eye, and if we are, so we're often tempted through what we see. And there's a few reasons for that. One, we encounter suggestions that we hadn't even known before or considered. Watching and reading and looking at things gives us ideas. When it comes to sin, a lot of times we expose ourselves to things we didn't even know existed. Or we saw it on a show or a movie, or we read about it in an article or in a book or on a website or whatever. You think about some of these. Everybody's obsessed with serial killers right now. So many shows about them. Doing horrible things that we never would have imagined. But we're putting this stuff in us, in our minds, in our imaginations. Seems like everyone that's done everything horrible, they're making a documentary or a show about them. I don't get it. But now that thought's in your head. And it goes for anything, any sin. Sexual sin, lying, stealing, whatever. We put these things in our head. We expose, we encounter suggestions that we hadn't even known before, even considered. We expose ourselves to things. We open ourselves up to consider sinning in ways that we never thought of before. I don't know if you noticed, but the world's finding new ways to sin. Every day, coming up with new ways to do things. We expose ourselves to the enemy and wonder why he's able to do things. The second thing is sins become embedded in our memories that are available to tempt us later when we are discouraged or weakened. And images and scenes are stored in our mind, whether we want them to or not. And there are times of loneliness or anger or depression or whatever, these things and memories have a way of flooding back and encouraging us to reenact them or to dwell on them or whatever. Constant exposure to certain things allows us to become accustomed to them. We may eventually come to accept things as permissible, normal, or unavoidable. It's no wonder divorce is so normal today. Every show, every movie, every book we read, adultery is rampant. People fall out of love, whatever that means. They leave their spouses. They're trapped in a marriage. It just becomes a thing people do now. No one tries to work through anything. No one tries to, you know, 60 years ago, if you're married, you were married. You worked it out. There were no unreconcilable differences. I told you this before about my grandparents. My grandmother was 16 when we got married, which is wild to think about. My grandfather was 18. He picked her up from school and they drove to Maine where it was legal. We got married and went home. And they were just kids, and they were fighting, trying to figure out how to live together. My grandmother was like, "We're done. I'm going home to my family." And she went with her father. And they were going grocery shopping for the family. She's putting all these things that she wants in the cart, because I'm going home to live with them, and I'm gonna, this is what I want, and whatever. And they had a nice little time together. They get back in the car, and he drove her to her husband's house and dropped her off. He said, "You're married now, figure it out." And that's what people did. There wasn't this idea of, "Well, it's not going to work." People just figured it out, because that's what we have. We watch all these things. We put all these thoughts in our mind. And anyways, that's just a... It's no wonder they push certain agendas and everything into what our kids watch now and everything going on. It's not a coincidence. The enemy knows what he's doing. If we think about certain things long enough, it will lead us to sin, either by entertaining those thoughts. Jesus said, if you think about it, you've already committed adultery. If we think about it long enough, we're going to act on it. And so we've got to guard our eyes from temptation. Obviously, some situations present ourselves we have no control over. Certain things are unavoidable, you know. But you are in control of what you dwell on, what you think about. One of the most prominent and impactful areas in modern society is media. And we can point the finger all we want, and we can blame different outlets, but we choose what we allow in. Amen. Amen. What we watch. This is one area we have complete control over. We allow ourselves to see, either printed or electronic media. No one forces you to turn on the TV and watch Fox or CNN or CBC or whatever your poison is. No one forces you to do that. No one forces you to log into Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, or whatever other app you use. No one is making you pick up a newspaper or share an article. No one forces you to put in that DVD or watch that show or stream whatever. We have control, but yet we lose control so easily. We allow the enemy in, and we fall in love with the enemy. This makes sense. I know this is not typical. This is, but evil can easily enter our minds through what we see, through our eyes. And so it goes to say that whatever we're supposed to do, or whatever we're trying to keep out of our minds or avoid in our minds, we should keep out of our eyes. And the eyes are the gate. Don't let anything in the gate. This doesn't mean put blinders on and walk into everything. But if you want to keep a burglar out of the house, you lock the door. I hope. Or you get a dog like mine that'll bark at him. In case you don't believe me, there's some scriptures. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceeded evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. But these are the things which defile a man. But he with unwashed hands defiled not a man." These are things that come out of our thoughts, out of our hearts. Internal things. The book of Isaiah says, "He that walketh up or he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh the hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shut his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, his bread shall be given to him, his waters shall be sure. He says that you walk uprightly, you do these things, you don't listen to the wrong things. You close your eyes from seeing the wrong things. He shall dwell on high. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to abstain from all appearance of evil. Usually we talk about that. You don't do any things that appear to be evil, but don't stay away from things that appear to be evil as well. First Romans 1, Paul lists off 23 sins of wicked people, and he says, verse 32, who know in the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So we put all these things together, we can come to a conclusion that it's not only wrong to do evil things. I think we can agree on that. But it's also wrong to take pleasure in those that do evil things. And so we shouldn't entertain ourselves with the glorification of evil deeds, because when we do, we end up thinking evil thoughts. How can we take pleasure in the sins of others and claim to live for God? Well, that's good stuff. So the guidelines should be, you know, if it's wrong to do it, it's wrong to watch. And now I realize even good, you know, things have and show people are doing the wrong thing. But generally, there's a learning experience. You know, the Bible is full of people that do the wrong things. But it's there to teach us. And there's a difference between something serving as a warning or something glorifying something. That's the difference. And I'd apologize, but I'm not sorry. I'll never be sorry for preaching about holiness. Because it still matters. We're still called out of the world. We're still called to be holy. We're still called out of sin. And I don't know why, for whatever reason, we think, just like Samson, that we can continue to flirt with the enemy and be okay. And that was just one example. I'm not going to go through everything. We can allow things into our hearts. I have no right to be there. I don't know why we think we can invite the enemy into our homes, through our screens, or through our talk, or through our attitudes, or through our activities, and expect everything to be okay. The Bible says the enemy's goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I don't know why we want to give him a foothold in our lives, or why we give him a place in our lives, or why do we think we can, you know, get close to these things and be okay. It doesn't look like the enemy. It's not witchcraft if it's wrapped up in a cartoon. We'll just leave that there. But what's going to happen if we continue to dabble in these things? Delilah pressed the Samson over and over. She said, tell me the source of your strength. What is it? If you love me, you're going to tell me. And he told her all kinds of things, all the while letting her get closer and closer to the source. And finally, he tells her the truth about his hair, about his vow to God. And she lulls him to sleep. And then she cuts off his hair and she saps his strength from God. And Samson didn't even know it. It says, and she said, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. He awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him. And he said, I'll just shake this off, and I'll just go out like I have all the other times before, and I'll just pray another prayer, and I'll just go to the altar one more time, and I'll just stop doing this sin again, and I'll just shake it off, and I'll just go about my business. But he didn't even notice that the Spirit of God had left him. And what a terrible place that is to be. He ignored God and he fell in love with the enemy. When he thought to himself, I'll just go and do what I've always done before, God was nowhere to be found. I don't know if you ever wonder why we can sit in church in the presence of God and not be moved, and we can hear preaching and not be stirred. Could it be that we've fallen in love with the enemy? Could it be that we've let the enemy into our hearts? Could it be that we've allowed bitterness and unforgiveness or sin to creep into our hearts, and we've done it for years, and every other time we've just shaken it off? But lately there's something missing, and lately I don't feel His presence like I used to, and lately it's not stirring me like I used to, and I'm not feeling the pull of the Spirit like I used to, and I'm not feeling the strength like I used to. Could it be that we've been falling in love with the enemy so much that we haven't even noticed that the Spirit has left? God forbid. God help us. We cannot continue to flirt with sin, to flirt with the enemy, to allow this stuff into our hearts, to allow this stuff into our homes, and expect the Spirit to move like He used to. Right. We used to preach holiness. We used to believe holiness. We used to dedicate our lives. We used to give stuff up, but now we want both. We want everything in the world. We want everything of God, and it doesn't work that way. We cannot be in love with the enemy and love with Jesus at the same time. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. It's impossible. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot do both. You cannot serve God and the world. God, help us not to fall in love with the enemy. It destroyed Samson. He lost his strength. He lost his sight. The one thing that got him in trouble in the first place. And the enemy completely subdued him. And the enemy completely captured him. We cannot serve both. There's got to be a distinction. There's got to be a separation. We cannot be in love with the enemy and in love with God. Destroyed him. But there was hope still for Samson. He was put in a mill to grind grain, and his hair started to grow back as it does for some people. And their relationship with God began to grow again. But Samson, he is a broken man now, but he's a wiser man. And the Philistines, they were having a party, and they thought, why don't we bring Samson out and have some fun? Why don't we make fun of this guy? Why don't we poke, have some laughs at Samson? And they stood him in front of everyone between two supporting pillars, and he put one hand on each pillar. Now he's a broken man, and he's a humble man. He's not the same Samson of old. Something's happened. And the Samson has learned about the enemy, and he's wiser now, and he says, he called on the Lord and said, oh Lord God, remember me. He said, I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and of which it was born, up of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might in the house, fell upon the lords and upon the people that were therein, and so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he had slew in his life. And we rejoice in that. The Samson was able to do one more thing for the kingdom, but he never really delivered them from the Philistines. He never really did what he was called to do, or what he was anointed to do. But we rejoice that he was able to do one more thing at the end, to do something for the kingdom. God was still a God of mercy, and he's still a God of grace, and he's still a God of forgiveness. But it was a sad end for someone who had such potential and such a calling and such a gifting. How much had his love for the enemy robbed him of? How much more could he have done in his life if he hadn't gone down those roads? Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for every prodigal that returns. I'm grateful for every fallen person that rises back up. Lord knows how many times I've been that one. But what about those years that have been wasted? Right. Loving the enemy. I'm I'm glad that we serve a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God who forgives and a God who restores. But we can waste so much time being in love with the enemy. I'm speaking to every person today. If you fall and you can come home, there is another chance. God still restores. God still redeems. If you're breathing, and I hope you are, there's still chance. There's still time. But if you're like Samson with Delilah right now, and you've allowed things in your heart that have no business being there, I beg you today, remove it before it destroys you. Don't fall in love with the enemy. All it's going to do is bring you heartache and pain. All it's going to do is destroy you and destroy your family, destroy your ministry, destroy what God has for you. And yes, God can restore, and yes, God can redeem, but don't waste years loving the enemy. You don't know how much time you have. Not every Samson gets that second chance. Not every prodigal makes it home. I beg you today, don't fall in love with the enemy.
Jesus' name, call him today.